Well, we will be in our study of Esther, and it's good to be back with you. Always good to go on a vacation. Always great to get back. We will not cover the entire chapter of 9, but a substantial portion of it. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther, to chapter 9. We'll be working through the text as we do. This is of the narrative genre. A third of Scripture is written in the narrative genre, which means that is the story mode of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written so, then he must believe that one of the most powerful and greatest ways to communicate is through the narrative genre. That's good for our culture. It was a little more of a challenge when the advent of the printing press hit and when everything was in written word, it was sovereign. But we're in more of the first century culture. We're in a media-oriented society, which it's very likely if you ask someone if they've read the book, what will they tell you? No, but I've what? I've seen the movie. So they're media-oriented. They're visual images. And don't ever underestimate the power of that. The power of narrative Scripture is that it describes, depicts a story and engages your imagination through the intellect, and the Spirit can use that powerfully. So just keep your Bibles open. As you know, typically, we stand in honor of the Word of God when we read, but we'll be working through this text substantially through the message, and I will let you keep your seats. But as is always our order of business, before I go before you with the Word of God, let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, how we praise you for the revelation of your activity. The saving of a soul is God's work. What we saw tonight in the baptismal waters with two candidates is the reality of your work in their life, and our observation of it is an invitation for us to join you where you're working. The people you have sent to us are here to be trained to be apprentices of Jesus Christ, to live out the reality of asking one central question with their life, and it is this: Lord Jesus, teach me to live my life as you would live it if you were I. So teach us, Father. We are committed to that task. If we're doing everything else right at this church, and we don't move beyond consumer Christianity to making bona fide disciples of Jesus Christ, then we have failed. Conversely, if we are making disciples, dependent on the grace of God, and everything else we do might not be up to par, we're going to be okay because we've kept the main thing the main thing. You said, go and make disciples of all nations, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. So, Father, empower us to fulfill your mandate. Speak to our hearts tonight through your word. We don't just want to engage in an academic exercise where we're more intellectual. We're enlightened about the word of God. All that's a part of the process, and we thank God for it. But we want you to reach in through your word and speak in the intimacy of a personal relationship. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our specific needs, many needs that no one here knows but you. And only you can do that. So we commit this time to you, and we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. And as is always the case, we pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. How well do you do with your enemies? Now, when I speak of enemies, I'm not talking about someone who's got a shotgun pointed at you, or I could be. Hopefully that wouldn't be the case. I'm talking about anybody you know in your social context that you would classify, for whatever the reason may be, legitimate or not, they are at enmity with you. They don't like you. They will do anything to hurt you. In fact, they practice it. In some of the cases, it's so intense that you think that maybe they believe it's God's life mission to make your life miserable, I want you to think about whomever it might be that you struggle with in that sense. If I were to ask you how you are to treat enemies, what would you tell me? Well, you might say, for me, I pray that they'll get the fever and die. Well, I understand the sentiment, trust me. But if you want to obey the kingdom of God, if we are in the process of being trained apprentices of Jesus Christ, and we just don't want to talk a big game, we want to learn from Him how He would live His life if He were I, or if He were you, how would He react to His enemies, and according to kingdom rule, the rule of God, you will love them. Now you might say, well, I don't feel love for them. Well, the good news is, you don't have to feel love for them. You can, by conscious act of your will, say, God, I will love them, knowing I don't like them. When I think about them, tilt signs go off in my mind. I would just soon do without them. I really don't understand why you even created them, and it's really going to aggravate me if you save them, and I've got to spend eternity with them. But the point is that if you understand that love for another is something that comes from God when it's in terms of agape, that the best for that individual, regardless of how they treat you and the response they give you, can be implemented by the power of God, you will be the freer one. Trust me about that. When you hate somebody, when you're bitter at somebody, it does more damage in the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. And you need to learn that. The quicker you learn that, the better. Learn to turn these battles over to God. Now, if you want to know how that looks, if we're trying to be trained apprentices on how we react to enemies, we'd say, well, the Scripture says we're to what? Pray for them. We are to speak well to them and about them. If opportunity comes and we can do them good, we are to do it. For in doing so, we are heaping coals, burning coals, on their head. That is proof positive that you're handling this situation the way God wants you to. And once you handle it that way, the battle shifts from your shoulders onto God. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will take care of you and your vindication. It is not your job, it's God's. Now that's how you are to deal with enemies. The Bible says in Romans 14, as far as it depends on you, what? Live at peace with all men. Boy, I'm sure glad he says, as far as it depends on me, aren't you? Because sometimes it doesn't matter what you do, there's going to be people that won't live at peace with you. Do you understand that? Hey, guess what, church? Not everybody likes you. You know what blows my mind as a preacher? There'll be church members that come up to me and tell me about someone that doesn't like me and some criticism they said about me. I could destroy their world if I just shared half of what I know and what I've heard about them. I'm too nice to do it. I'll just say, really? Is that what they said? Well, praise God. Guess what? That's really not what I'm talking about tonight. What I'm talking about tonight is when you have an occasion where you, as a Christian, to do the right thing, you have to respond in a way that you would just rather not, but you have no choice. Did you know sometimes Christians have to go to court? Do you know that? Do you know sometimes they have to endure atrocities and they have to take actions and they have to make decisions and they have to refuse to obey certain rules? They can't go along with certain realities. They must take a stand. They can't go along with this. There is evil coming against them. They have no choice but to make the response. People can draw things out of you that not even you like, and then when you have to make a stand and be firm, yea, though it be in love, they think all of a sudden you're in the flesh and you don't love Jesus because you're just standing up for what is right. But it is incumbent upon you sometimes to do that. And if you're going to have to respond to an evil that is perpetrated against you, I think the wisest thing that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be led in on is how in the world is that to take place. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. I am going to talk with you about that tonight. Because sometimes there's going to be some things that come against you that are going to demand from you some tough decisions. You're here tonight, and you can just call that a prophetic word if you want to. And when your eye teeth are rattling, and you have to make that decision, and you don't have the luxury of not making it, you'll remember, because the Holy Spirit will put it on your heart, that the preacher warned you about that on that Wednesday night. There will be times when evil's coming against you, you're going to have to make some tough decisions. And it's okay. Tough. Sometimes you have to perform some difficult actions. Difficult actions. But when you have to make those often difficult decisions and take those often struggling actions, I want you to know they will always come with the proper restraints that is incumbent upon a child of God. You listen to me. You hear me. You can be right in the position you hold and wrong in the disposition in which you hold it. I've seen many a Christian that they were right in what they were saying. But the way they were saying it and their attitude and their actions and the way they were going about it obliterated and ruined what God could have done through them if they had done it God's way. Listen, the end does not justify the means. There is a justifiable means to an end that glorifies God, and an end that glorifies God will be through means that glorify Him. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight. When you have to make that difficult decision, and knowing there's consequences to it, you have to enact that unbelievable action, knowing the consequences that are to it, you need to know what those restraints are, and when responding to someone who has wronged you, I want us to look at some of those restraints. Now look in chapter 9, verse 1. What's happening here? An edict had been issued to annihilate the Jewish race. This has more specific meaning to me now, tonight. Last time I was in Washington, D.C., you have to get tickets to go through the Holocaust Museum. It's free, but you got to get tickets, and it has a time on it where you can go through it. Well, they were all given out, and I missed it. I saw everything in Washington with that, and it was the one thing I wanted to go. As y'all know, I have a heartbeat for that. This time, I was there when the doors opened, waiting in line, in the cool. And I got my tickets to go through that museum. And much of what's over in the other museums have been borrowed and placed over there. And walk through that very slowly. It is an extraordinary experience. You never get over it. And I'm still going to Auschwitz one day. I must. It's been on my heart all my life, and I'm going. But I got just a taste of it, and it was almost more than I can bear. So when we start talking about the annihilation of the Jews, if you would, I have special meaning about this tonight. And I want you to know this was a tragedy. This was a tragedy. And there's a lot of nations mounted against them, and they have no hope unless God comes through. Often like you many times, you are the minority in this world. The only thing that makes you powerful and strong is that you serve a sovereign God who is truth. Don't ever forget where the power comes from. And so Haman has always been hung, or already has been hung, on gallows he prepared for Mordecai. Mordecai now is exalted as the prime minister, second only to King Xerxes. And now he cannot rescind his edict. They, these other nationalities, are preying on the fact that the Jews will not be able to retaliate or know when they're going to be hit. But now another edict is issued. They can be prepared, and God begins to work. And I want you to watch what happens when it's God and the minority, you become the majority. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. That's both edicts. On this day, the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. What's this? What do I mean when I say a fingerprint in the book of Esther? How many times is the name of God mentioned in Esther? Is that key to understanding Esther? Just like in your life, you say, where's God? I'll tell you where He is. He's there. He's moving. He's working. He's touching. And sometimes it's like fingerprints. You remember that analogy? When the man told the kids not to go out in the backyard, and when he came home, he always knew where they had gone out there and how. He always looked for the fingerprints on the sliding glass door. And so the fingerprints of God, the secretive, mysterious providence of God at work in your life, bringing out His will, His glory, your good. Watch these fingerprints. On this day, the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but watch this, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hate them. And when it says upper hand, the literal Hebrew is they gain power. How do you as a child of God gain power? Is it by your might? But by my what? Spirit, saith the Lord. Not your might. But now the tables are turned. Now they have the upper hand. They've gained power. God is on the move. Verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Do you see God at work? The tables have turned. The upper hand has been given. Now all these other nationalities that can team up against this nation, they're afraid of them. It gets better. Verse 3, all the nobles, look at the political powers of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Here is a man of God, a man of integrity, prime minister, second only to King Xerxes. And verse 4 says that Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. I see a fingerprint in the fact that the tables were turned. I see a fingerprint in the fact that they now have the upper hand. I see a fingerprint of God now that all the other nationalities are afraid. I see a fingerprint of God now that there's fear of Mordecai that seized the political powers. And I see a fingerprint of God in that a man that waited by the gate as a nothing is now in the prime minister of this great nation, and his reputation spreads throughout all the provinces, and he becomes more and more powerful. Ladies and gentlemen, God is on the move. And He is in your life. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, and they just name a bunch of names there that I'm not going to wade through. You can read that for yourself, but we do need to look in verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, we're not sure whether or not the 10 sons had a part in the plot. But remember, they are the ancient enemies, the Amalekites, and they share the father's sins. So they've got to go. So look, but notice a key, you'll see this phrase three times in this chapter where it says, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 11, The number of those slain in the citadel Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" He sees what's been done on the home front, what's been done beyond. "Now, what is your petition?" Notice the difference in this than when the first time he asked Esther. Remember, he went through the same thing, and he says, "I'll give you anything you want, even up to half my kingdom." And we talked about Oriental hyperbole. Notice the difference in how he states it this time. "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." All of a sudden, he doesn't throw end up to ask the kingdom, "Man, you guys are rocking." He backed off that a little bit. I like that. "If it pleases the king, oh Esther, you're always such the gracious one. Not only beautiful outside, but beautiful inwardly," which is always the far more important part. "Give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also." Now, he's specifically mentioning the what we'll refer to as the city Jewish population. They got more area to cover than the rural population. They need an additional day. "And also let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Now they're dead. They want them hung. Do you know why? You ever seen an Old West when someone like killed somebody and all, and they hung them up and posted a sign on them, "This is what will be done. Anybody comes in here stealing horses or whatever." You know, it was a marker. It was a sign. If you remember, Saul and his sons were hung after they were killed. It's a demonstration of what happens to anybody who rebels against God's people. They want this symbolized. You try to annihilate and destroy God's people. This is what happens when you come against God and His people. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa, here we go, 300 additional men. Here's the second time we see this phrase, "but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces always assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. Watch this, folks. They killed 75,000 of them. Did I not tell you when God starts taking care of things, He's rather thorough? And for the third time, "but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Verse 17, "This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." Now you'll see an additional day because this distinction is now made between the city Jewish population and the rural Jews in verse 18 and 19. That's where we'll finish tonight. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feast and joy. They needed 2 days, while the rural Jews, of course, only need one. Those living in villages observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, and a day for giving presents to each other because God faithfully came through. Now, let's apply this to your life. You're here tonight, and you've been wronged. No doubt about it. You don't have the luxury of not making a tough decision. You don't have the luxury of not taking action. You've got to make a stand. You've got to enact something. You've got to do something. It's uncomfortable. You'd give anything in the world if you weren't facing this, but you have no choice. You must respond. And when you respond, I want to say 2 things to you. First of all, it's okay to respond. And please understand the restraints that are necessary as you respond. And the first one, as you see in your notes, is this. Remember God's glory, grace, and goodness. You say, God's glory, God's grace and goodness. Remember that when I'm responding to someone who's wronged me? Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, I mean to remember that. What is God's glory? His supreme value, His supreme eminent worth. This is God, ultimate beauty, ultimate good. A God who has been gracious towards you. A God who is sovereign, who knows all things, who is in charge. And God is good all the time. Do you believe that? You say, well, do you know some of the things I've been going through in my life? And you dare stand up there and tell me God's good? Absolutely. God's good all the time. I said, well, you ought to see what I'm going through right now. I can't believe you'd stand up there and talk about God's good. How could a loving God this, that, and the other? Let me tell you something. One thing you never, ever have to worry about is whether or not God's good. Whatever kind of image you have placed on Him, whatever you are going through, I want you to do one thing. I want you to see it against the backdrop of the cross where He proved historically, factually, and forever that He loves you. He gave His one and only Son to pay for every sin you've ever committed so you could spend eternity with Him, and it wasn't while you were seeking Him. It's with your back turned to Him. Let me tell you something. God is loving, but God is also good. And good all the time. He was good when He took my three children. He was good when He buried my grandfather on my 13th birthday. He was good at every job I ever got fired at. As a matter of fact, some of those were deliverances. He's good, and He's good all the time. There's no irredeemable, unredemptive time in God's plan. He can work it all to His good because that's the luxury of being in charge. Now, you might not have noticed in its text, but I want you to know you saw restraint when the Jews were doing what the edict gave them the right to do. You know what that edict said? I won't read it to you. It's over in chapter 8. They had the right not only to what the text says here, to strike down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and doing with them as they please. They had the right, according to the edict, just like the edict against them had the right, and would have implemented if they could have, to have killed every child, every woman, every living, breathing thing. They could have done all of this and taken all their plunder, all of that the edict gave them the right to do, but no less than three times in the text, the Bible clearly states that they took their revenge on the enemies of God. They did not kill the women. They did not kill the children. And three times it says they did not take any of their plunder. They didn't want it. There was restraint. And the goodness and the grace of God was there in all the things I named to you earlier when the fear was there, when they were afraid, the enemies were afraid of them, and the tables were turned and they got the upper hand and Mordecai's power and influence increased. We see the goodness and the greatness and the power of God. And I'm here to celebrate the fact that any time you have to respond to anyone who has wronged you, you can do it through the restraint, remembering that you serve a God who is good, gracious, and glorious. Another restraint is desire others' remorse, repentance, and restoration. What do you want to work out of this situation you're at enmity with somebody in? You want it to go all the way? How far? You want to rough them up a little bit? You want to kill them? How about something bad happened to them? Wouldn't it be good? You ever thought about that? What do you want out of this? What demand are you asking? How much would it thrill you if all of a sudden the individual came to you or the situation in fear and trembling and brokenness and said, you know, I'm sorry. I can't believe it got to this. I can't believe we're acting like this. I can't believe I've done the things I've done to you, said the things I've said to you and about you. I miss you. I want to be your friend. Can you ever forgive me? I'm sorry. Would that be better? Or have you been mad so long, you don't want to get it right? Well, I don't care. I've been offended. Do you hear that? I've been offended. And as for me, you can forget it. I have written you off. I disown you. I don't want ever to have anything to do with you again. Does that satisfy you more? Boy, I'm sure glad God is not like that towards us. You know what I was reading in my Bible today? I think it's somewhere in 1 Timothy. I actually read that it's God's will that all men and women come to a saving knowledge of Him. God, you didn't say all, did you? You didn't mean Jeffrey Dahmer's, did you? God, please. You didn't mean snipers, did you, God? You don't mean child abusers, did you, God? Surely don't want them to repent and get right. You don't want all men and women to get saved, do you? I'm sorry, folks, that makes you feel uncomfortable, but all means all. Some of you wonder when Jesus is coming back. I went into a tennis shop when I was in New Orleans. A guy gave me this computer analysis that told me that Jesus was coming back in 1988. I think he missed it a little bit. I told him, I said, is this the date? Because this was in 87 when he gave it to me. He said, yeah. I said, I'm going to be here the day after and show you that you were wrong. He said, oh, I'm not wrong. I'm right. This is a real robust thing. We work. I said, I don't care how you worked on it. I said, no man knoweth the time but the Father. And I'll be here. And I was. Going, I read that the reason Jesus Christ has not come back according to the Word of God, and is this God's book? I mean, you say, well, I've got your opinion. I don't really care about it. What does this say? This tells me in 2 Peter that God's patience, the reason He hasn't come back, is because He's waiting until everyone who's going to be saved is saved. And quite frankly, as much as I want to go on and be with the Lord and would kind of like to bypass the translation through death and just kind of pop up there alive, there's a few people that I'm just kind of hoping will go with me. So I can wait. Did you know, I read in my Bible, I think it's somewhere around Matthew 5, 23 and 24, that if you're here tonight and your brother has something against you or sister, you shouldn't be here tonight. Sorry. And you shouldn't be here Sunday. It says, if you're there at the altar offering your gift, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Do you realize if we really obeyed the Word of God on that and let the Holy Spirit reveal to us legitimate reasons that people have a problem with us, the church would be empty next Sunday because we'd all be getting things right with everybody else, and then the following Sunday we'd come back and be in revival. You see. Do you have any idea what it does to God to decimate the wicked, included the wicked ones we read about in the Scripture tonight? Well, I don't know. I just don't think I can go any further without sharing that with you, because I know I have it explicitly. This is not implied. And I'll give you the verse. I love it when I give you these great verses and y'all come up after and says, you didn't give the text. That's intentional. I want you to listen. Now listen. This is what God says about the death, contrasting the righteous and the wicked in Ezekiel. Listen to this. God asks this question to you tonight, Temple. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked.
How, God, can you send anybody to hell? How could a loving God do that?
Well, God, instead of everybody indicting your glorious character, can we just ask you that and can you answer it? And He says yes, and He will tonight. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? He's not through, and I'm not through with you. Listen to this. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you. Each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent! Turn away from your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Folks, that's the heart of God. He's loving, but He's holy. And if He just lets sin slide with no judgment and justice, you're asking Him to do something He cannot do because you're asking Him to postpone or not be what He essentially is, just. And the reason I'm a Christian is for no other reason than this. No human being would have come up with the gospel. Because the great divine dilemma, if I can speak of it as such, was how could a righteous, holy God righteously forgive our unrighteousness? He couldn't just let it slide. The penalty of sin is judgment and death. So how can He save anybody? He has to come after us and do it Himself. And so Jesus lived 33 perfect years. And He died for the punishment of our sin negatively, but we also positively must live perfectly according to the righteousness of the law, and He fulfilled that. So that He, the righteous one, died not because He sinned, He was sinless, but for your sins. So, God came after us in Christ, and in doing so, showed us a way that He could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, remain righteous, and justify you. And that's why you can't do anything to earn, gain, or buy your salvation. It's absolute insult to God. All you can do is fall on your face and say, "You're the Lord, and I'm your servant." He's done it all. So, when you're responding to wrong, man, hope that you can restore it. Hope that there's remorse and repentance and you can reconcile it as far as it depends on you. But oftentimes it won't. And oftentimes you will not be able to. So our last point for the night is very, very important when you're making a stand for righteousness. Refuse to compromise, comply, or condone. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. We saw cited 500, then an additional 300, then 75,000. Very thorough. Very complete. I preach grace. You ever wondered why? I need a lot of it. When I went to seminary and took my psychological examination, they accepted me on probationary status only. Out of a possible 100 in self-confidence, I scored, I think, around a 20. This is how he said it. He said, "Steve, Out of a possible 100 in self-confidence, what do you think you scored? It's about as arbitrary. I know world I don't know. I don't know how they score those things. I said, I have no idea. He says, a 20. In all the years I've done this, I don't know of anyone who has scored lower. Son, something's wrong. I knew I'd be found out. Actually, what I think it was is that I was taught that you denied yourself, and so all the questions that it asked me that I would assert myself, I wouldn't do it, and I think it showed up on a test. At least that's my rationale. But I think what it really was is that I knew all the other guys that were in school there didn't come down there with a graduate degree from Alcatraz. They grew up in a church. He messed up in all that party and stuff. You know, Sunday school this and committee that and all that. I wasn't any of that. Why'd I belong here? I mean, my whole battle of going to seminary wasn't that I didn't want to go. I thought preaching was the greatest thing anybody could ever do. Man, I just listened to sermon after sermon and said, man, it's got to be the greatest thing in the world. I'd give you anything in the world to do that. But there's no way God's going to call a man like me. And even had a few of those who were around me when I let them know that I felt that God had called me. You know, indicated to me they doubt it. I can't really blame them. But I preach grace. I used to ask God, I used to think when I was going through all these things, well, I'm going to have a lot of stories to tell my kids. Now I'm scared to death they're going to find out. But I says, God, what good can come out of all that wreck of my life for nearly 10 years? He says, well, you'll never be able to look down your long, self-righteous snout shaking your heads at other poor, pitiful pagans. Recently told of a good friend of mine that's struggling with crack. And I want to assure you, I didn't respond, my, you're kidding me. Isn't it awful? See, crack came in as I was getting out. And I thank God it did, because I know me. I'm like Buddy Baker's race car driving. I only know two speeds to the floor and park. And I did that in the partying world too. And I know I'd have tried it and I'd have messed right with it. It's just the grace of God. So I don't judge that man. I cry for that man. And I pray for that man. And I'm here for him in any capacity I can be to help him. I don't look down at any of you. None of you. I look up at all of you. And so I have a real gracious disposition about me. If you're falling in sin, I want to be there and help you. And a lot of people who are in horrendous things feel safe to come talk to me. And that's a great compliment. But I want you to know something. When you're willing to be gracious because of all the things you have been through, and you have such a heart for the brokenness of humanity, don't ever mistake that at any time for someone who really believes in the Lord and in His Word that He's going to condone or compromise what's right or wrong. I won't do it. I won't do it for you to keep our friendship. I won't do it for you to keep this job at this church. I will not sell my soul to any of you, ever. You know why? It's not for sale. And you know why it's not for sale? It was sold on December 13th, 1981. So I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to remember grace. And I'm going to hope for restoration. But I will respond to wrong with those restraints. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You for the incredible, insightful truth of Your blessed Word. Pass it through our minds and hearts and into our feet. And all of God's people said, Amen.